Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So this evening we're going to turn a page, begin a new book. We'll be looking at the book of 2 Samuel, but tonight we're not going to look at a particular passage, but rather maybe an introduction, you might say. I like to do this before we spend time going through the books to be able to be aware of things that are coming up and the themes and the high points that are going to flow through this book. You know, when we're traveling to a place that we've been before, we plug it into our phone, haven't been before, we plug details into our phone, and we just follow the directions of what our phone tells us to do. But after doing this once or twice, normally I don't need the directions, but traveling, I like to have the comfort of some landmarks going along, as I'm reminded I'm going the right way. There's not always a sign that tells me exactly where I'm going, but it is reassuring when you're driving along the road and the destination you've got is, and the miles are going down, they're not going up. It's good to be able to know certain landmarks you're looking for. Even when we have kids in the car, often you've got to give them a mile warning before something comes up for them to be able to look and where, which window they're looking out and what they're looking for. And you got to give them a really big heads up. And that's basically what I want to do tonight is look at some introductory comments of 2 Samuel, point a couple of those landmarks out that would be seen along the way, these themes that flow throughout the book, and then also some smaller themes and then some random points towards the end. But the first question that some people might ask is, why is it called Samuel? Why is it called 2 Samuel? Obviously, 1 Samuel, then comes 2 Samuel, but Samuel is dead. Samuel, we read about in the first chapter of 25, first verse of chapter 25. Samuel died. Israel assembled and mourned for him. So why is it called Samuel? If Samuel is dead, normally a book's either written about what's the contents of the book or who wrote the book, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all written by John. So why is it called 2 Samuel? We'll take a little bit of a story of how we get to our Bible today. Our Bible today is not what was originally written. Obviously, we have the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. They're compiled, put together. Someday we might study it, how the canon came about. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is about 200 BC, the Greek translation is called First Kingdoms, Second Kingdoms, Third Kingdoms, Fourth Kingdoms. They're divided up into four parts. Samuel is First and Second Kingdoms, and then Second and Third is what we would call First and Second Kings. So, in the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text of where we get the Hebrew Bible from, it's First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. But before 1516, it was just 2nd and 3rd Kings, named after that Greek translation. Now, we don't have the original scroll that the author of Samuel wrote down on. We have very accurate records. You might have heard of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have very accurate records. And scholars for a long time were questioning, you know, books of Isaiah, chapter 53, clearly a gospel presentation. And they just assumed that Christians had added that to the Bible because of the accuracy, and they've just added that. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is 200 years before Christ came, there's Isaiah 53. And we actually do have one whole scroll that does have all of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a couple of variants in a couple of different spots, but really very, very accurate of where we get it from. But we know that Samuel didn't write 2 Samuel. Samuel is dead. So how did we get this book? And in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, 9 explains that Jesse, David the son of Jesse reigned over Israel, and the time he had reigned was for 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. He died at a good age, full of days, rich in honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer. The accounts of all his rule and his might and the circumstances that came upon him and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. So we here find out that there's the Chronicles of Samuel, Chronicles of Nathan, and Chronicles of Gad. So most likely either these are all compiled, recorded into one scroll, which are then where we get 1 and 2 Samuel from. Now I think you could say that the role in the office of a prophet is not merely to be able to speak the word, but to record the word as well. You see, it probably is, you see that with Moses. Moses was called a prophet. He was one who spoke the word of God, but also he recorded the word of God in the first 5 books of the Bible. Other prophets, I would say that the role is to be able to speak the word of God, but to write it down as a record. Because what you're saying is, you need to do this, obey God, and it will go well with you. If you disobey God, it will not go well with you. This is what's going to happen. And again, there's proof then of when things go badly, you can go, well, why did this happen? And you go back to where what's been recorded. Now, I personally tend to believe they're placed together. 1 and 2 Samuel are written together by Gad or Nathan, and they're the people that compile it. We'll talk about a little bit of the timeline then. It seems that Gad is early on, but then chapter 24 has Gad come to David. Nathan comes later in chapter 12. So the possible that Chronicles of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan are separate, and then in comes an editor to be able to put them together. Now, liberals love this. Liberals love the idea of an editor. They love the idea of someone coming along and editing and putting together a book. But just because someone edits it and puts them together, records them and puts them into one book, doesn't then mean it's incorrect. A clock is right, or broken clocks right twice a day. So, but what the liberal scholars seek to do is to be able to say an editor did it, but the editor came along a long time later, and to be able to just change it however they see fit. That they want to talk to that culture there and talk about morals there, then they just do whatever they want. But if you understand, they don't have the high view of Scripture that we do, the high view of the role of an office of a prophet. We believe that an office of prophets is God ordained, that they speak the word of God, they record the word of God. So if you have that view, you're not going to alter the word of God. You're going to try and accurately preserve it. Whereas liberal scholars don't believe that that's what's true. They believe that it's merely just human writing. So I don't feel wrong about editing or chopping up human writings. But if I believed it was the word of God, then I would not do that. But again, they think that an editor comes in with a bias, changes the document as they want. But if you do have an editor doesn't then mean that they go and change the writings. You simply could have someone who puts the Chronicles of Samuel, the Chronicles of Gad, and the Chronicles of Nathan together and records, Samuel's death in there and puts that in there. But I think where we get it, I tend to believe that editor is Gad or Nathan. Moving that away doesn't necessarily, the Bible doesn't say this is who edited or recorded it or wrote this specifically, so we don't know for sure. Now, it's called Samuel because probably originally in the scroll, with a scroll, you can just roll it up. If you add an extra, hide or two, it just rolls up a bit thicker. Whereas a book, you're really limited on how thick you can go when you bind it. So it's originally in part of one scroll. You can fit almost the whole whole Old Testament in one scroll, depending on how small you do your writing. But in a book, you're limited on your binding. So eventually, at one point, they took the scroll and they separated it, and they separated it at the death of Saul and the beginning of David's reign. But you could also argue that it's called Samuel because it's a fulfillment of the prophecies of Samuel. Samuel came in and said, Saul's house will crumble, David will reign, and David would be the king. And that's what 2 Samuel is. So it's a carry on of the same themes that you see. So who wrote it? Again, I think Gad and Nathan are according the words of God. Sometimes, you know, they want to try and make it, liberal scholars would say that Deuteronomist wrote it. That's the name that they give the author. A Deuteronomist wrote in about 500 BC, and the Deuteronomist wrote Deuteronomy, Joshua's Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, and they wrote all that looking back after the conquest of Babylon to try and understand why that happened. And that's where who they think they did it. But ultimately, liberal scholars seek to be able to disconnect the when the actual events happened to centuries or later. And that's one big thing that you'll see. They'll try and bridge that gap and say that it was written later. And the reason they do that is because it was written right later, then you have no one to be able to authenticate that. But you see in the book of Acts, one of the big things that comes up in the book of Acts is the eyewitnesses, the people that saw Christ. Now, if you write that and you write about that early in church history, people are still alive to be able to say that did not happen or that did happen. But if you say it happened 2 centuries later, then you can make it up. So what about the date? When was this written? I believe, you know, just looking at David's reign, David's reigns generally dates that we know pretty well. 110 BC is when he begins reigning. He reigns for 40 years. 110 BC to 970 BC, you know, you can give or take a year. But dates are really hard. When you come to the Bible, and just even in general, we think of history and we think we know exactly when D-Day was. We know what time. We know where it happened. We know particular dates. But we have a universal calendar system that is known. We have technology to be able to keep that. My watch and my phone and my computer are always all the same time because they're all talking to some computer device to be able to know the same time. So we take a lot of those things for granted. But even now we have markers of 1 AD and 1 BC. Now, you don't have those things back then. What you have is in the fourth year of, you know, King Archelaus or whatever, you have that reference. Everyone goes back to when he started to reign, but we don't know when that date is. And again, the Bible is not a 21st century book. The Bible doesn't record history like we record history. We know that his reign is for 40 years. We don't know exactly what day that is. As we read before in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he reigned 40 years. Hebron, 7 years, and then in Jerusalem, 33 years. Now, he died at a good old age of 70 years. So again, we can work backwards. He died when he was 70. He ruled for 40. He became king when he was 30. Now, you ever, maybe just an interesting comment, you ever wondered how old is old? You ever thought about that question? The Bible tells us how old is. David died at the good age, full of days, rich in honor, when he was 70. So he was a good age. Abraham died at a good old age, 175. So if you ever want to know what the Bible says where old is, Abraham's old. He died at a good old age of 175. And David just died at a good age of 70. But we'll look at the timeline. It's an interesting timeline when we look at the crossover between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's an interesting timeline when we think about how 1 and 2 Samuel work. It's about 8 days, really, between where all this is happening, but we'll look at that next week. So what about, this is the date when it's happening, 110 BC to 970 BC is where his reign is. So we're about 110, 111 BC at the moment, what we've been looking at. But what about when it was written? And again, it depends on what you're looking at. Again, it's common in liberal scholars to be able to separate that and say, well, it wasn't written in 970 BC. It's written in 500 BC. And you see, you got a 500-year gap where history can be revised. History can be recorded differently. It's written from a different perspective. There's many different forms of criticism that come into place, whether you're doing textual criticism, philological criticism, literary criticism, traditional criticism, form criticism, all these different types of things will give you different dates, depending on which one you elevate more. Ultimately, we can't say this was written on a Tuesday because Tuesdays doesn't exist. We can't say this was written in November because November doesn't exist. We can't say this was written in 10 BC because 10 BC doesn't exist. So there's no way to be able to say that this is when it was written specifically. And we just need to be able to understand that reality and not try and then prove it, because they don't write it like we do. When we send a letter, I send a letter every week, and every letter has a date on it. It's just how you format a letter in this culture. It has my name on it, who it's to, where it's from. It's time-stamped on the envelope. All these things are just things that we have in our culture that we take for advantage that we don't actually think about it. Now, in the book, we're going to see comments, and this happens throughout the Bible, to this day, this is called this. But it doesn't tell you what this day is. We just got to understand that we might be able to find it out a little bit. So it depends on how strong your argument is for who wrote it. Then if you think Gad or Nathan wrote it, you've obviously got to be in that around the reign of David. If you think Deuteronomy wrote it post-exile, then you've got to move it back. So there's long waits. So I think that it was written in about just the turn of the millennium, BC, or about 970, roughly. You might have someone else who've compiled these books and put them together a little bit later, but ultimately, I believe that Samuel wrote up to Samuel 25, then you have Gad and Nathan that carry it on and do the role of a prophet of speaking the word of God and recording the events of what's happening. But that's just kind of a random how you get to dating and things like that and different arguments that you might hear. So what about these peaks? What are these mountain ranges that we're looking at in this book? Where are the valleys? Where are the check marks and the points that we're going to go to? Now, it follows a very similar pattern to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel begins with Samuel and Eli's house, and Eli's house crumbles. And then 1 Samuel 7, one of the biggest heights of Israel's history. One of the biggest heights of Israel's history. Finally, they've put away all their other gods and worshiped God, their God Yahweh, and Him alone. One of the rarest occasions that you can find in the Bible. Normally, it's always going downhill. But this is one of the greatest peaks in Israel's history where they are truly worshiping God. And then chapter 8 comes and there's big crumbling. Then Saul's made king. Then Saul's house begins to crumble. Chapter 15, chapter 16, David's anointed as king. Chapter 17 defeats Goliath. Chapter 18, the chase is on for the rest of the time. And so there's this conflict. And then what you see in this is a similar situation. The first six or so, five chapters are about the deconstruction of Saul's house. And then you have the ark coming back. Then you have chapter 7, this big peak, another big peak in Israel's history with the Davidic covenant. And much of the things that we take for granted in the New Testament actually come up in this chapter, chapter 7, where we know Abraham and Abraham's covenant. made with Abraham. We know of this. And just as important as Abraham, I think, is David to understanding the New Testament. We wouldn't understand many of the themes in the New Testament that come up time and time again. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." That is rooted in this idea of the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic covenant. What kingdom? The terminology of Son of David. Come up to Christmas time, all the songs about the Son of David and where is he born? In Bethlehem. Why is he born in Bethlehem? Because David is born in Bethlehem. All these things come together. The theme of house and building a house, a throne to rule. All these things come up and they're all connected to 1 Samuel chapter 7. This big height in 1 chapter 7. "And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever, made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." And here is that seed form. I like to think of promises of God in the Bible not as just like contracts that are here, but seed forms that you plant a seed and a seed continues to grow. And that's what happens in the Bible. The Bible is the same covenant right from the beginning, the covenant of grace, but it begins to grow and we get to understand a little bit more about it. And here in chapter 7, here's another aspect, another branch or whatever you might be able to see. We also see the institution and the understanding of where Jerusalem comes from. You think about Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and how important that is. Up to this point, Jerusalem really hasn't been mentioned. This is where David goes and takes either the head or the sword. I think it's the head of Goliath, and he goes places it at Jerusalem. But before that, Jerusalem isn't really, it's a no man's place. It's not a city. It's not a big place. It's not where people worship God. None of that is happening up to 1 Samuel. It changes depending on where the priest is located. The king of Salem happens in Genesis chapter 13. But 2 Samuel, it's this big shift about how the nation is formed and what is actually the establishment of a capital. So many things that we think about when we read the New Testament actually come from the book of 2 Samuel. Now, but this is also a moment where, have you ever heard, back in my day? And it's not back in my day when I used to travel uphill to school both ways in the snow in the middle of July. It's nothing like that, but it's talking about how good it was back then. How good it was when the town was thriving. How it was underneath this president's administration. How good it was in this time and era. And this is one of the places where people will go back to and talk about how good it was underneath David's reign. This is one of these high points in all of the Old Testament of what actually he accomplished as a king. Finally, what Joshua really failed to do, David really comes to completion. We see even promises given to Moses fulfilled underneath David. And this is just a rough area of the reign and the boundaries, the growing of the kingdom, the uniting of the kingdom. We'll talk a little bit about that shortly. But here's all these big peaks that are going to flow throughout the whole rest of the Bible as you put a marker in and you remember this is where a lot of it starts. But we also see this movement. So just a quick outline of how this book is structured. The first six chapters are really about the change in management. It's not that Saul dies and immediately David is king, but you go through this change, we'll talk about this in the coming chapters as well, but how do you change kings? What does that look like? And what type of king is David going to be? Chapter 7, again, is that big mountaintop peak in the Davidic covenant about establishing his house forever. Chapters 8 to 10 look at then expanding the kingdom, going out and conquering the lands. Often it's not the center of Israel that changes. Israel really changes, in the center change stays the same, but it grows and expands as people spread out, as the nation grows, expands, as people are fruitful and multiply. But But then we have the downfall, the foolish king in chapter 11 and 12. But then chapter in 13 and 18, the crumbling house. What happens after David's fatal mistake? And then 19 to 20, the return and revolution. And then chapters 11, 21 to 24 are really a la carte. Just, it seems random stories or random things that are tacked on the end. We'll look at that when we get to that end of 2 Samuel. But these things about a famine, a song, a prophecy, and a failure. So we've kind of, again, you see that similarities between first and 2 Samuel. The king is established, chapter 7, and then he has a fault, chapter 15 or so, chapter 12, 11 in 2 Samuel. But you have these similar things. What happens when Saul sins? And then what is the effect of that? What happens when David sins? And what's the effect of that? And I think you see these great heights in the nation of Israel throughout these chapters. You also see great heights as, you know, returning of the ark, the conquering of the land. But also you see some of David's downsides, some failures on his part. The first six verses, first chapters are a reversal of what David, what happened under the Saul. Saul and his kingship had effects, and then you have these reverses. Saul's household crumbles, but the ark is brought back. The glory of God departed, which is back, right back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. But we see ultimately that David is not like Saul. But also we see that someone like Saul is in David's house as well. We see that similarities. We see weaknesses of David. But more importantly, I think overarching, you see a different kingdom overall because of the different king. This kingdom under David's administration is ruled with justice, wisdom, compassion, humility, which ultimately I think does point forward to Christ. You know, David's not the perfect king, but we need the perfect king. We see his failures, but that points forward to Christ. But also where he does rule perfectly and does rule justly, that again, that points forward to what it is like, kingdom on heaven. So when we looked at 1 Samuel, I pointed out when we started with that introduction, the three H's that we're looking at. First is head or king, that is the problem that begins at the end of Judges. There is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there's the problem. That's the big problem that we're looking at in 1 and 2 Samuel, that there's no leader. There's no king. Now, the problem, there's no king, that's solved when they have Saul, but it doesn't solve the second problem. Everyone still does what is right in their own eyes. They wanted someone over them, just like other nations. They got someone like every other nation. But ultimately, they didn't listen to God. They didn't. That second problem, which is the bigger problem, they did what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in the eyes of God. So is this problem going to rectify itself underneath David's kingship? Are those two problems going to be fixed? And that leads to the second and third H that we looked at, was heart and hearing. One of the big themes in Saul's kingship is that he did what was right in his own eyes. He wasn't hearing what God said. Chapter 15, when he hears the sheep bellow and he listens to the people, he doesn't listen to what God said. He listens to his own heart. He disobeys God. And those two things are tied hand in hand, that you have the heart of the king and his hearing are affected as well. And then last week, we looked at one other H I wanted to point out after going through the book, is God's hand of providence throughout all these events of Saul's kingship, and it didn't catch him by surprise. He knew what was going to happen. He was sovereign over all things. We'll see one of David's sons, God sent a prophet to confront him, just like Saul. But again, one of the big things that we saw with David that made him different from his brothers was his heart. Don't look at his appearance, of his height, of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here we see God's hand preparing David for his kingship long before he steps foot or sits down on that throne. Now, another H that we're going to see in here, all those others are true, and I think they flow through all the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But the house of David is one big thing, house of David, but also just houses in general. Even, I didn't emphasize it much, but you can see the theme of house through 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. Remember that Eli's sons were worthless, and Eli was told by the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the days are coming when I cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, and there will be not an old man in your house. It wasn't so much about the crumbling of Eli and his two sons, but his whole household would crumble. So Eli's house. Now Samuel comes in, and remember, Samuel has two sons. Now Samuel's house is not mentioned, and I think that's specific to the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet isn't passed down. It's not passed down father to son. I can't think of any situations where that's the case, where it's a father is a prophet and the son becomes a prophet. One of the prophets says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I think Habakkuk is who says that. But there's no role of a house. And even in the book of Judges, Gideon was a judge. And they came and said, rule over us, that your house might and your children might be able to rule over us as well. Now, Gideon says that he doesn't want it because God is the king. God is the one who is going to rule over you. But so maybe it's not in the role and office of a prophet and judge to be able to have a house, to be able to establish a house. But the fall of Eli's house, the fall of Saul's house, and then the underlying question that's going to happen, what's going to happen to David's house? What's going to happen to David's house if David's house doesn't continue? What if David is like Samuel, a man after God's own heart? But what if David's sons are not like Samuel? Like Samuel's two sons, who were meant to judge, but they didn't judge justly. That's not a good sign. You don't have judges that don't know what justice is. That's what they're meant to do. Now, what's going to happen with the house of David? But also, that it's not just the house of David. The house of Saul still exists. Saul still has a son, and Abner is not dead. What's going to happen when that conflict arises? What's going to happen with those two? But that's a common thread, I think, you see through all the Bible. You see generations. It just takes but just one generation. I mean, even not just one generation. The same people in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel that worshipped God, served, threw away all their foreign gods, and worshipped God alone. 20 years is how long that lasted. And then what happens? They go and serve other gods. They want a pagan king, just like the other nations. And they go from great highs to great valleys within a matter of a generation. What will happen to David's house? What will happen? Will it crumble? Will it stand? Will David's son have a heart like David? Will his house remain? And the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, whatever it is about the United Kingdom. Now, I couldn't think of a word that started with H, so you're just going to have to bear with me. Underneath David's reign, we see what is commonly called the United Kingdom. That you see, before all the judges ruled over a certain region, they didn't rule over all of Israel. Then in comes Saul, and Saul somewhat unites a kingdom. There's all the tribes fall underneath Saul. And then what you have is then David comes, and it's often this called the United Kingdom that unites them underneath David. And then what happens, Solomon and then Jeroboam, Rehoboam, there's the divide of the kingdom, the north and the south, they turn into. But David does make them stronger. He unites them under one common mission. But I think there's a bit of a tendency to say that it was too much of this perfect thing, that they were divided before Saul. And then what happened is now they're perfectly united under Saul, David, and Solomon. What I think we'll point out as we go along the way, that it's not always the case. It's not always the case that it's perfectly united as we might think about it. There's always these tensions between the north and the south. There's always these tensions between the tribes within Israel. And there's these tensions that flow through. Now in our house, I'm often the toy shop fixer. That's one of my titles. Is a toy breaks, I bring it into my office and say, "Hey, Daddy, can you fix this? The leg breaks off a horse or something." So I fix it. With years of surgical experience, I get the super glue on and I glue it. And sometimes it's backwards or sideways. But normally it'll break again. Normally it'll break again exactly in that weak spot. And I think what we'll see as we go through this book, we'll see some of those weaknesses of where this divided kingdom come from. It doesn't automatically just break. There's all this tension that happens throughout this time. And I think you see the north and the south of Israel and Judah, these kind of two camps throughout this book, that when it breaks, we're not as surprised at why it did it. The fracture points. But there are the big things that we're going to look at. I just want to point out three random points, I guess, of in this book, because I'm not sure when else I'll be able to do it. But 2 Samuel is about 18% shorter than 1 Samuel. Obviously, 31 chapters in 1 Samuel, and then we've only got 24 in 2 Samuel, so it's a lot shorter. But it only looks at one person. It only really looks at David and his house throughout the whole time. In 1 Samuel, you have Saul and you also have Samuel as well. You might even put Eli in there at the beginning. So it's a lot shorter than 1 Samuel. The second random point, I think, is I think it has the best name in the Bible, in this book. And that is Ittai the Gittite. I think that is the best name in the Bible. You can come and talk to me about that if you think you have a better name, but Ittai the Gittite, it's just so much fun to be able to say, and I think it is probably the best name that I can think of in the Bible. And my last random point is, have you ever wondered why people, maybe you learned this in your Sunday school class, that David goes down when he's going to defeat Goliath, and he goes down and picks 5 smooth stones. Have you ever wondered why that is told that he picks up 5 smooth stones? The story is, I don't believe it's in 1 Samuel, why he picks up 5 smooth stones, but it actually comes from here, where there's 4 giants that come from Gath that are destroyed in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And they descended from the giants of Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. And the story goes that he goes down to pick 5 smooth stones because he knew he had 4 brothers. So he goes down to pick down 5 stones. And the reason is because of this verse here. It says that he has, well, it doesn't even say that they're his brothers, but there's giants from Gath, which is where Goliath is from. But if you ever wondered why that piece of information is, that's there. But that's my general overview of the looking over the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. A lot of those themes carry on, point through. And again, a lot of what we read in the New Testament is actually here in this book here, where we see those promises of David's son coming to rule and even just, you know, going to Jerusalem for the Passover and things like this. Jerusalem started here in 2 Samuel. But ultimately, we see the rule of David, his kingship, but pointing forward to the promise of God that his house would stand forever. His house would stand forever and that his son would rule on his throne forever.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.